Here's where we are. We are several weeks into this latest series that we've been talking through. We are examining these things within Christianity that sort of divide. And tonight, as I said in the email, if you got my email, and by the way, if you don't get the emails, please make sure you get us an email address, and we'll include you on that. But this one sort of hits a little bit closer to home. This topic we're going to talk about tonight is something that I personally know many Christians who disagree with me, for example, on this. I have a pastor friend of mine that disagrees about this, so the point is there's some disagreement among some really, really wonderful and amazing people about this concept that we'll get into. Before we get into that, let me just kind of recap very quickly. So what we're talking about in this is two things. I've entitled this series "Doctrines That Divide." Now the word doctrine gets thrown around a lot within Christianity. There are a lot of people believe there are certain things are doctrinal. I don't necessarily agree that that's the definition of doctrine. I call doctrines those things that are must-haves. In other words, to be a doctrine, something has to be, it's one of those must-haves. You've got to have that right, or anything built on top of that can't really be trusted to be right. And I personally believe that there's just two of them. Again, that's just my opinion. You can believe whatever you want, but I personally think there really are only two primary doctrines within the Christian faith. The first is the deity of Jesus Christ. We've talked about that at length. I'm not going to rehearse too much more of that, but Jesus Christ is the one and only begotten Son of God, and therefore is God, and that is what separates Christianity from everything else. Right? You with me? That's what separates Christianity from everything else. So anyone who does not believe that Jesus Christ is God, well, you're certainly welcome to believe that. People can believe whatever they want to, but it's not Christianity. The fundamental principle of Christianity is that Jesus is God. And frankly, if Jesus isn't God, then his sacrifice doesn't account for anything, doesn't amount to anything. In other words, if Jesus wasn't the perfect and holy Son of God, then he could not die for my sins and he couldn't die for yours. Are you with me on that? His death would just be a death of another really, really good man. And so we know that's the first doctrine that we have to have. And then the second is the doctrine of salvation. And we've talked about that. This is really what we've been keying on in this whole thing. And that is, there is a division then with the doctrine of salvation. That is salvation by grace through faith plus what?
Nothing.
Plus nothing. And then there's everything else. And everything else would be whatever you want to call it. Anything any kind of works or any kind of keeping of ordinances or keeping of holy days or any kind of laws kind of things. So here's where I want to begin tonight. Let's just kind of dial in on that for just a minute and lay a foundation for what we're going to discuss this evening. So here's a question I want to ask you. So based on that concept of salvation by grace plus through faith plus nothing, How much of the saving within salvation then is done by God? Talk to me. All of it. If you're going to put a percentage to that, what percentage of it is done by God? If it's all of it, what percentage is that? That's 100, right? Yeah, 85 is not quite all of it. But yes, 85 is a good score on some things, but not enough for this. Yeah, it's 100%. All right, so how much of it is us then?
Zero.
How much of it is something you can do?
0%.
All right, so if we believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing, it's all God, it's none of us. So here's the follow-up question to that, and the logical extension of that then is, how much of it is us? And that is zero. Now here's the next question then. So if any of it is us, then it cannot be true to, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now how many of you, anybody have this memorized? This would be great verses to memorize, by the way. So, you know what? Don't look. Close your eyes. Close your eyes. I'll close my eyes. You keep your eyes open. All right? You actually look. Never mind. All right. Salvation by grace through faith. So what does Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Not of works, lest any man should. Now, do those verses clearly say it's all God and none of us? Yes or no? None of our works. In other words, you and I cannot contribute to our salvation, right? In other words, there is always going to be a measure of faith. Every element within Christianity, every belief within Christianity does believe that Jesus certainly is the most important figure. But the issue that we're wrestling with tonight, with this especially, is do we have any part in it? And of course, the answer is no, we do not have any part in it. So now, here's the premise then for what we're going to talk about tonight. So if 0% of the saving can be done by our actions, our works, our merit, you can fill in if you got a study guide, you can put whatever words you want to in there. Our actions, our works, our best efforts, our merit. If none of the saving can be done by our actions, then can any of the keeping of our salvation be done by us?
Thank God.
Thank God that it's not. You're kind of a docile crowd tonight. It's because there was no music, right, when you walked in? It's weird, isn't it? It's a weird atmosphere in here tonight. Let me say this again. Yeah. Look, here's the thing. If they're here every week, then they cease to be as special. So here's the thing. Look, so if we have no part in this, in our saving, can we have any part in keeping ourselves saved? And that's the issue then that we are looking at tonight. And please understand, there is a segment of Christianity that believes that although we can do nothing to earn salvation, that we must do some things in order to keep ourselves saved. Now, for some, that's kind of a new concept for? Was that you, Joyce? Oh, you're looking. Well, she's fiddling. You really shouldn't do this because it makes it look like you was your phone. And whose phone was that anyway? Is that Carl again? It can't be both of you. Let's figure out what the penalty is for them. So look, it comes under many names. And by the way, yeah, no donuts for you. No, listen, here's the thing. So if we cannot have any part in earning our salvation, how can we have any part in preserving our salvation? In other words, if there was nothing that I could do to make myself good enough, then how can I continue to do some things which keep me good enough? Now for some, that's a new thing. But please understand this. That's also a very slippery slope for those that may believe that. And by the way, let me just say, again, some of the most amazing Christians that I personally know believe this. There are some remarkable Christians that I know. In fact, there are people that probably live a better Christian life than I do who believe that there is a point at which once we have accepted Christ as our Savior, that there's a list of sins, or there's a prevalence of sin that can come into a person's life which takes them out of that saved status, and now they're no longer saved. And so that's a very, very difficult thing, because again, it's the slippery slope, though, is that there's no definition for that. There's no scripture for that. There's no list in scripture that tells us that. And frankly, that's a scary way to live, isn't it? Would you find it a scary way to live if you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but then you had to spend the rest of your life hoping that you're within the parameters that still keep you saved? So it's a sadly ironic thing, because the term we're talking about tonight is something called eternal security, or the eternal security of the believer. And frankly, to live without that would make me very insecure. Now, let me say this about that. I believe that, well, I'll come to that here in just a minute. So here's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about this concept that divides some segments within Christianity. Again, wonderful people. But it's called the eternal security of the believer. Or one of the phrases that gets used a lot that I feel like is a little bit disrespectful, a little derogatory. You'll hear people say, oh, so you believe in once saved, who can finish it?
Always saved.
Always saved. And I think there's a condemnation within that oftentimes means, and it may not necessarily mean that, but that is fairly accurate to what the majority of Christianity believes. So here's the question then, and here's where we're going to build tonight. So why do some really, really wonderful people believe this? Why would somebody believe that Jesus saved you purely on the basis of his atonement for your sins and the fact that he died to pay for your sins and the fact that he brought you into the family of God and you were adopted into God's family? But then there could be some things that you could do or you could not do. You could live your life in such a way and that would be taken away from you. Why do some people believe that? Well, I'm going to give you two reasons why they would believe that. Number one, because it kind of seems intuitive. Like I personally, what do I mean by that? I mean, it seems like that makes sense. Frankly, it seems like that is something that seems to make sense to me. I remember when I was young, and in fact, how many of you were saved as a child? You trusted Jesus as a Savior as a child. Did you understand everything about salvation when you were a kid when you trusted Christ? Neither did I. I do remember. I remember that the moment that I believe I was saved. I believe I was saved, and I've shared this with some of you before. It wasn't down at the altar, although I went to an altar. It wasn't anything that I said, although I know I said something. I don't know what I said, but I know that I met somebody. I know my pastor met me at the end of the aisle. But I believe I was saved when my left foot stepped out into the aisle, and I remember. I can still see my foot. I can still see my shoe in the aisle. That is the moment I believe, according to Romans chapter 10, that with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Yes. You with me? That was the moment when I realized and I admitted before, and I was really kind of taking that step toward Jesus. And by the way, Jesus reminds us, we saw it last week, he said, anybody who comes to me, I will never cast them away. I remember my foot stepping out. I believe that is the moment that my heart believed unto righteousness. And then I went down to the front and I talked to my pastor, and that's where my mouth made confession unto salvation. In other words, I'm sure I said something to him along the lines of, I believe that Jesus died on the cross to save me, and I want to ask him to do that. But I think that already took place in my heart. Now, we've talked about that a little bit. But after that, you know, I went home. And I went back to school, and I played with my friends, and I did all those things, and I really didn't live like I knew a Christian ought to live. You with me? I mean, I still said things I shouldn't say. I still disobeyed my parents. I still did some things that I won't even confess to you. I'm still afraid of my mother. And she has Alzheimer's, and I'm still afraid of her. But look, but I did something, and I remember at the time always being afraid. I would go to church still for years after I trusted Christ as my Savior. I still would go to church, and it's like, well, man, I know, you know, Christians aren't supposed to do this, and I do them. Christians aren't supposed to do this, and I do them. Christians are supposed to do this, and I don't do them. And they're supposed to do this, and I don't do them. And so in my mind, I remember hearing evangelists would come through that Southern Baptist church that I grew up in, and they would be preaching about Jesus coming back and the rapture, and I was terrified that he would come back right then, because I thought, well, why didn't he come back that day I got saved? Because I was good then. You see, in my mind, you know, for a couple of hours that evening, you know, I was good. And then I just kept on living so many ways that I wasn't supposed to. So it sort of seems intuitive. So I understand someone who believes that they can trust Christ as their Savior and then go about life, and then I suddenly start, well, I miss church and I don't pray like I should, and I use language I shouldn't use, and I've got some bad habits, and I've got some addiction. And I can see why people would believe there's a point at some point. There's some level somewhere. There's some parameter somewhere that we could step outside of, and suddenly now I'm not saved anymore. So I can understand that. But that's not really the reason that I want to talk about. You know, and by the way, there within that segment, then there are some people who would say, well, that can't be true, because if you can be saved and then just go live any way you want to, go live like the devil, then that can't be right. Well, let me just say a couple things about that. First of all, no one should go into a relationship with Jesus Christ with that attitude. Nobody can have a sincere I don't believe we could be totally sincere in trusting Christ as our Savior if our thought is, well, all I have to do is go pray a prayer, and then I'm good, and now I can go back to live any way I want to. That's a terrible attitude. And that's probably not an attitude that's probably not believing unto righteousness, I would think. But the second thing, though, is just because people may abuse God's grace doesn't change God's grace. You follow me? In other words, that's not a reason that it can't, that salvation by grace plus nothing and it's something called eternal security, that's not a reason that it could not be true, right? In other words, our failures as Christians or man's abuse of God's grace is not a reason why God did not say the things that he said. So that's the first thing, is it's somewhat intuitive. But the second thing, this is what this series is all about. The second reason why people would believe this concept that you can lose your salvation is just like last week. What did we say last week? Last week I said the reason that people believe that in predestination, the reason people believe that some people are chosen by God to be saved and other people aren't, and the reason is because the Bible says it. So when it comes to this concept of can you lose your salvation, does the Bible say you can lose your salvation? Yep, it does. It does. Let me show you where. And again, the key is, where does it say that? Where does it say that? And to whom? Exactly. To whom? To whom is that being said? So let's take a look now. Let's just pick up where we left off last week. We actually looked at these verses. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 10. I know there's a lot of scripture in this series, and I hope that doesn't throw you off, but I feel like I've got to use a lot of scripture so that we're confident in what we believe by a preponderance of the scripture. I don't want to just lift one verse out and build a doctrine on that. That's what I believe some of these false doctrines are. All right, here we go. So Peter writing this, and he wrote, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For, notice, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Now, before we go on, this is actually a verse that I consider him to be a friend of mine. He's a pastor, does not believe in what we're calling tonight eternal security. He does not believe that. He believes you can lose your salvation. This is the verse when I, you know, early in my relationship with him, and I asked him, I said, well, where do you get that? Where do you get this concept that God will save you, bring you into his family, but then if you do certain things, or if you fail to do certain things, or you don't live right, that he will kick you out of his family? He said, well, it's this passage right here. And this is where he took me. Because he said, notice, "For if ye do these things, ye shall never" what? "Ye shall never fall." Now, is the right context here? Is this about talking about falling away from salvation? We'll look at verse 11. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Yes, it is. So it does say that. It does say, if you do these things, you will inherit this everlasting kingdom. And I think the logical conclusion there is, if you don't do these things, then what? Then you don't. So, yeah, there's a verse here that talks about that, seems to talk about that. In fact, many of Peter's writings, many verses within the 1st and 2nd Peter that he wrote allude to this. But here's the question. To whom did we see very clearly last week that Peter was speaking?
Jews.
Speaking to Jews. Can I remind you again? There is a Jewish salvation and there is a Gentile salvation. Peter was speaking to Jews. How do we know that? Well, he was talking about the elect. He was talking about the elect being the people of Israel. And I had somebody say to me, well, that verse really did not clearly say that the elect was Israel. Somebody asked me that. I said, Pastor, I believe you, but it didn't clearly say that. So let me just give you one that does, okay? How about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12? Everything Peter wrote, notice what he said. "Having your conversation honest among the..." Having your conversation, so he is speaking to Jews, and he says, listen, you need to have an honest conversation. Your lifestyle needs to be genuine if you are dealing with Gentiles. Why? So that whereas they speak evil against you as evil, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you see that he is speaking to Jews there?
Yes.
Everybody with me? So Peter was the apostle. We saw last week, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. We saw that clearly last week, didn't we? Yes?
Yes.
Okay. So in multiple instances, we saw that Peter was called by Jesus personally to reach the Jews. Paul was called by Jesus personally to reach the Gentiles. So that's what we know. So he's clearly writing to Jews here. Now, what is the context of the letters of Peter? Here's where I need to do some teaching, and I don't have time to really develop this, but let me just teach this very, very quickly. So who are these Jews that Peter's writing to? Who is this group of people? What is the context? What is the time period? As with all scriptures, there is always an audience that was being written to at the time. But the letters of Peter, we could really probably more appropriately look at those as if they were prophetic type letters. They were being written to the Jews who will be looking for how to be saved in the tribulation period. In fact, if you look at all of the books at the end of your Bible, we've talked about this recently. There are issues between the writings of James and the writings of Paul, aren't there? We've seen that. Are you with me? I feel like there's a barrier between us tonight. There's some issues there. We see some contradictions between the writings of James and the writings of Paul. We see some contradiction between the writings, the book of Hebrews and the writings of Paul, between 1st and 2nd Peter and the writings of Paul, 1st and 2nd 3rd John and the writings of Paul. Now, why is that? The books toward the end of your Bible are actually being written primarily to instruct Jews. That's who they're all written to. During the period of time that we call the tribulation, when God will call back his people, when he will once again redeem his people. Now, here's the thing. That is why in those books, there will be a return to many of the Jewish type salvation principles, such as good works, such as not taking the mark of the beast. You follow me? Jews will be reached during the tribulation. Right now, there's a veil put over their eyes. That's what the Bible teaches us. There's going to come a time when the church is taken out of here. We call that the what? The rapture. That will be followed then by that very brief period of time called the tribulation. God has chosen to reach the Jews during that time using Jews. He will call 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, the Bible teaches us. He will call 12,000 special witnesses from each tribe, the tribes of Benjamin, the tribes of Manasseh, all 12 tribes, to go and reach their own and gather them all back to Israel. So that's what these books are really primarily for. Now, that being the case, then here's the question. So if these books are primarily written to the Jews, then which type of salvation are they describing? Jewish salvation or Gentile salvation? A Jewish salvation, which includes works, and it also does not include eternal security. You know, let's take a note, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Watch this verse very carefully. So Peter, in writing to these groups of Jews during this period of time, says this. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and look at the next four words." And what? Read it with me. Hope to the end. Hope to the end. Hope to the end. Now, if you know much about these, if you've read through the book of the Revelation, how many of you read the Left Behind series? Did you read the Left Behind series? No? Wow. It wasn't that long ago. I'm not that old. Couldn't have been that long ago. If you've never read that, that was a very popular series of books. I'm surprised more people. Did you read that, Herman? Read those?
It's been a long time ago.
I'm sorry. You don't read, do you? You can't read. Yeah. Skim. Saw the picture. Yeah, the coloring book. It was a story about Christians during that period of time that kind of came to believe. They saw all these people disappear, and they suddenly believed all this stuff in the Bible. And so it was kind of telling about this thing. And the whole thing was leading up to the end. So he is telling these Jews. Peter is writing in a prophetic way. You've got to hope to the end. Now watch the rest of this. For the grace that is to be brought to you at the what? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? The revealing of Jesus Christ. So in other words, part of that end time event, part of that tribulation period is where the Jews are being instructed, you've got to keep doing these things and you've got to hope to the end so that you are there. you are eligible when Jesus Christ comes at the end of that 7 years. And by the way, who can tell me what he's going to be riding? A white horse. He's going to come riding on a white horse, breathing fire out of his mouth, destroying his enemies, the blood of his enemies be rising up to the shoulders of horses, the Bible describes it, in the Valley of Megiddo. You see, this is all that scary stuff that you read about in the book of the Revelation. But the point is, Peter is talking to Jews, and he says, you are not guaranteed to still be there at the end. You've got to do all of these things, including not taking the mark of the beast. Is everybody with me on that? So he's talking to Jews. The end is talking about Jesus Christ. And this is talking about the persecution. If you read through the rest of that chapter, you'll find out it's all about the persecution of the Jews and how they've got to try to stand strong and all those things. I gave you some scriptures you can look at, but we're not going to look at them necessarily tonight. So here's the thing. So when we look at this concept of salvation by grace in the times, what we call the time of the Gentiles. We believe that we live in something called the age of the Gentiles, the Bible calls it, or the times of the Gentiles. We call it the age of what else? The age of what?
Grace.
Of grace. Meaning that we are saved by grace through faith, plus nothing. It's all God and none of us. And so a part of that also then is the fact that he is the one who keeps us saved. However, when the Jews are reached during this period of time of the tribulation, that all is taken away, and there are some things that they have to do. So watch, like I asked last week. So if someone is taking their salvation doctrine or the eternal security doctrine out of the books of 1 Peter or 2 Peter or 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, or as we'll see here in a minute, of Hebrews, what are they going to believe? That you can lose your salvation. Right? Because the Bible does say that for those periods. So where else do we see that? In fact, let's just take a look at it. I feel like I'm doing a terrible job with this tonight. So let me just show you some scriptures here and let's clear this up. Here we go. So where else do we find this concept of you're saved now, but you're not guaranteed to stay saved. You could do something to throw it away. Where else can we see that in scripture? Well, we can actually see it anywhere in the Old Testament. Anywhere in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Jews, who remembers who the first king of Israel was? Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. His is a very sad story, isn't it? Do you know the story of Saul? He committed a couple of sins that God then said, I'm going to take away that king. One of them was he made a sacrifice to God because he wasn't getting messages from God, and he made a sacrifice that wasn't his to make. God took away the kingdom from him and gave it to whom? To David. But here's the thing. If you read the rest of that story, that is a sad, sad ending for Saul. At the end of his kingdom, not only had he had the kingdom taken away from him, but he also could not hear from God. He became so desperate to hear from God because God was completely silent to him. He couldn't hear from the Holy Spirit that he went to a witch. He went so far as to go to wizards and witches and said, hey, call up the spirit of Samuel because I got to get some direction. It's a very, very sad thing. Saul died in a very, very miserable condition. David became the next king of Israel. Was David a perfect man? Yes or no? Is David famous for something besides the giant? After killing the giant, what is he most famous for?
Bathsheba.
David was up on his roof. He was checking out all the town right around him. And by the way, it was an amazing thing. When we were in Jerusalem, we actually stood where David probably would have been standing. And you could it's up on a hill, and you could clearly see all the rooftops down below him. And he went out at a time when he knew that there would be, you know, women out there bathing up on their rooftops so that theoretically nobody could see them. He looked down, he saw Bathsheba, he called for her. We know that he committed adultery with her, impregnated her, and then in order to try to cover his tracks, what did he do to her hero husband?
Had him killed.
So David, so go back. Saul was a... Saul's sin that got the kingdom taken away from him was what? He made a sacrifice to God trying to please God. David was an adulterer and a murderer, right? Comparing the two, I'm pretty sure most of us, by our standards, would say, boy, it seems like God was harsh with Saul, and David got a free pass, it seemed like, or at least an easy pass. And it does seem that way, and there's a reason for that. It's a whole different series. It's called The Sure Mercies of David. But here's the point of all that. David knew he was wrong. David knew he deserved to lose everything. But David wrote a psalm. It's probably one of the most beautiful psalms in all the scriptures. If you ever come to the place where maybe something you've done in your life, some sin in your life, and you're feeling so much guilt, and you need some comfort, you need to know where God, you know, how to approach God, I would suggest you go to Psalm chapter 51. It is a beautiful psalm. It talks about things like David said, you know, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He poured out his heart to God. He told God what a terrible sinner he was. But notice in verse number 11 what he said to God. He said, God, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now I ask you a question. Why would David say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me? Why would he have to ask that? Why would he ask that? Because it could be. Exactly. He knew it, right? Yeah, Joyce, that's exactly right. David knew, based on what he did, he should be killed. According to Jewish law, he should be put to death and he would be separated from God. Look, he watched Saul commit much less, in our eyes, much lower level sins, right? Not, and again, let me say that. We know there's no, you know, God sees all sin the same. But he knew he should lose the Holy Spirit. He knew that. Why? Because that's a part of Jewish salvation. There were sins that they, if they did not keep themselves in a certain place with God, they would lose the Holy Spirit's influence in their lives. So we find that all through the Old Testament. How about the book of Hebrews? Look, what's that? All of the Old Testament. So look at Hebrews chapter 6. And here's kind of a classic passage. So watch, pretend for a minute that I was a believer that I could lose my salvation. And if you came to me and you said, well, hey, pastor, what do you base that on? This is where I would take you. This is the verse that I would use to try to prove that I could lose my salvation. Watch this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Does that sound like salvation to you? It is impossible. Verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Verse 6. If they shall fall away, remember that it started with, it's impossible. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. In other words, if you are saved, but you choose to live, we're going to see the next verses are even more clear. You choose to live your life in such a way that is so dishonoring to God, and you fall away, he says it's impossible for you to ever get it back. Does everybody see that? Yes? Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So this verse clearly talks about if you're saved and then you fall away. The next passage, chapter 10, verse 26. This one's really clear. For if we sin willfully, so watch, if somebody comes to you and you don't know your Bible, time out. If you don't know how to rightly divide the scriptures, if you think that every single verse in the Bible applies directly to you, and somebody comes to you and says this, for if we sin willfully, time out, don't raise your hand, since you've been saved, did you ever sin willfully? Did you ever do anything you knew was wrong? Did it anyway? Yeah, what time is it? Come on, I'm not trying to be flippant, I'm just being real here. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. That says, if you have been saved by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you choose to willfully sin after that, there is no more sacrifice. You have no hope. You're toast. Right? Verse 27. Let's finish it. So what do you have left for you? But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. This is the kind of scripture that terrified me as a young boy. This is the kind of scripture that terrified me when an evangelist would come through that church and preach, you know, boy, if you're not, you know, if you're, you know, sinners and Jesus comes and you're going to be left behind here, and my mom and dad, I thought we're going to be gone. I'm going to be left and it's going to be bad. There's no hope for me. That's because that's what that verse says, right? Now let's take a time out for a minute. We talked about the Old Testament. To whom was the Old Testament written?
Jews.
To whom is the book of Hebrews written? Let me give you a hint. Look at the title. This one's not hard. What group of people was Hebrews written to? And don't say baristas at Starbucks. Right? It's written to Hebrews, written to Jews. It's written to Jews, to the Hebrews. And so we see that. The book of James, we don't have time to look at these scriptures. You read through the book of James, you'll find the same thing. How about the Gospels? How about the very words of Jesus? Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. Let's just give a couple of them here. Notice Jesus said, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So watch. So what happens to people who trust Christ as their Savior, and then they sort of go off to school and they hear some other things? You know, I grew up and I did the Bible school thing. I went to the church camp and I made these decisions and I went forward and I dedicated my life to Christ and I was doing all these things. And then I went to high school and I heard some other things. You know, I knew all these stories I heard in Sunday school, but then I heard some of the other stories in Scripture. Somebody told me about some of the other ones and they started to question everything that they believed. Do you know anybody like that? Yes or no?
Yes.
Do you know any young people who grew up in church? I mean, believing all those things, you know, colored the pictures, ate the popsicles at Bible school, right? Did all those things and then went off and as a young person, they sort of walked away. Do you know somebody like that? Yes or no? Sure we do. We know lots of, we're seeing whole generations of that. So are they lost now? Well, according to Jesus, they're not enduring to the end, right? So here's the issue. And once again, I ask you, so to whom was Matthew written? To the Jews. Jesus spoke only to Jews. He told his disciples, only speak to Jews. Why? Because he had not died on the cross yet, as we talked about last week. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hadn't opened up the gate to allow the Gentiles into the family of God. So does the Bible teach that you can lose your salvation, yes or no?
Yes.
Sure does. Sure does, yeah. Exactly. It talks about it in the Old Testament, talks about it in Hebrews, talks about it in James, talks about it in Revelation, as a matter of fact, talks about it in 1st and 2nd Peter, talks about it in 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and talks about it in the book of James. So it does talk about that. Now, but the question is, in all of those books, all the Old Testament, all the Gospels, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude and Revelation, well, not Revelation. There's part of that written to the church. But all the rest of that, to whom is that written? They're all written to Jews, yes? So yes, for Jewish salvation, there is no eternal security. So what are we supposed to do? We are the church. Jesus said, "A new testament I give in my blood." When Jesus died on the cross, he ushered in a new covenant, a different kind of covenant. And he ushered in something that he called the age of the times of the Gentiles. So when the gospel was opened up to the Gentiles, it was done primarily through what man? Talk to me. Paul. Do you know the story of Paul? Paul was on the road to what city?
Damascus.
Paul was on the road to Damascus and a blinding light came and blinded him. And Jesus himself spoke to Paul and said, "You are going to take the gospel to the Gentiles." So where does the church take its doctrine? From the letters of Paul. So let's just take a look at some of those very, very quickly. And by the way, here's the point tonight. You cannot separate salvation by grace through faith from eternal security, because they're linked together. You just can't separate it. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Let's just do some of these very quickly, and then we're going to look at something a little more practical. So notice, Paul writing to the church at Rome, and he said, "For the gifts and callings of God are without Repentance. That word repentance actually means it's not revocable. It cannot be revoked. Now, what is the gift of God? Well, this same book, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life." The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. So the gifts and callings of God are not revocable, the calling, the eternal life. How about chapter 8 in verse 38? "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that's pretty clear scripture. But he doesn't stop there. He repeats himself over and over and over again. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. "Who has sealed us and given the earnest of the spirits in our hearts." So watch, he's talking again. He's talking to the church at Corinth now. And he says, "You have been sealed." What does it mean to be sealed? It means to be encapsulated, right? And he said, "You and given the earnest." When was a, you remember the days back when you had to write a check of earnest money to buy a house? Remember that? What was that? That's like a down payment, right? It's somebody, it's you, if you were buying a house and you had to write you had to give them earnest money. What that meant was, I am going to take something that's of great value to me. I am going to put it on deposit because I guarantee that I will fulfill this contract. Yes? And that says, we have been given that kind of a guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. We have been sealed and given the down payment, as it were, the guarantee that God will perform what he said he would perform. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Again, I know it's a lot of scripture, but it's important that we know what we believe so we don't live in fear. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will do what? Will perform it," that means complete it, "until the day of Jesus Christ." What's the day of Jesus Christ? It's the rapture. So here's what Paul is writing. He said, look, you can be confident of this thing. Be confident. Know this for a fact, that he which has begun a good work in you, remember it's all about him and not about us, he which has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. He will keep you until the day of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth." Okay, is this talking about salvation? Yes or no? When you heard the word of truth and you decided to trust it, the gospel of your salvation, no question what he's talking about, "in whom also after that ye believed, ye were" what? Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. Again, we see that verse again. Look at verse 14. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance." See, he's teaching another church the exact same thing. "The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." In other words, he said, that's your earnest until he buys you for good and brings you to heaven. So we find this in all of these scriptures. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 30, just two more and then we're done. And by the way, there's all kinds of more, but Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Now notice, this is really important. So notice this. He said, "Now grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." I wanted you to see the sealed part of that, again, being repeated. But can I ask you a question? What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Come on, talk to me. We're almost done. Talk to me. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Say again. Sin? Make him feel? Say it again. Making him feel terrible. Making him feel sad. What is grief? Grief is a deep, deep sense of sadness, is it not? It's a deep, deep feeling of loss. It's a deep, deep feeling of a break in a relationship. But if the Holy Spirit left you, okay, let's just take this to its logical conclusion. So I have trusted Christ as my Savior. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of me. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes? According to scripture, and I'm going about my life. And as I'm going about my life, I get into this mode where I start doing some things I shouldn't do. And I keep, as the book of James talks about, I'm led away, I'm tempted, and I'm drawn away from the path that I'm supposed to be on. And I start doing some things that are really, really painful for the Holy Spirit. If he could leave, he wouldn't be grieved, right? I can only grieve the Holy Spirit when I force Him to go with me. You follow me? When we live our lives in an unholy, unrighteous way, if we're truly, sincerely trusted Christ and the Holy Spirit came to live inside of us, He does not leave. In fact, He cannot leave us according to His Word. And that means He has to go and do everything with us that we do. And when we live our lives in such a way that is hurtful, if I am unkind to Roy, then the Holy Spirit has to experience that with me. You follow me? And that grieves Him. Because, believe it or not, the Holy Spirit loves Him.
I knew it was coming.
He has to. He has to. It's part of His nature. He has no choice. Huh? I'm sorry. But do you see the implications of that verse? You can only grieve the Holy Spirit if He's inside of you. And He does not leave us even though we may sin, because we are not saved according to the Jewish type of salvation. When Saul displeased God, the Holy Spirit left him. When Samson, look, read the stories of Samson, read those judges, you will find that the Holy Spirit came and went in Samson's life. Right? You remember who Samson was? And when the Holy Spirit would come upon him, he had all kinds of power and he was able to do great things. But when he would go after women or he would do something that he should not do, the Holy Spirit left him. And so, but in our case, the Holy Spirit cannot leave us, and that is why we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit, because He has no choice but to go along with us. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, and this is the last one, and then I'm going to ask a question. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, I didn't put it in there. You can look it up another time. Here's the question I want to ask about all this. So what do we do with this? So what do we do with this? Do you think that somebody who sincerely trusts Jesus Christ, I mean sincerely, I'm not talking about praying a prayer. Look, if you think salvation is praying a prayer, we don't understand salvation. That's what this whole series has been about. Salvation is not a 1, 2, 3, pray after me, you know, like we used to do at the cult at Bible school. You get a bunch of kids together and, hey, pray this so we can put notches on our belt. That's not what it's all about. That's not what it's all about. It's about a genuine coming to an understanding of saying, wow, you mean Jesus would save me as I am? A person who is so grateful and really understands, genuinely understands what Jesus is offering us in salvation, do you think that person wants to go live any way they want to? Or does their wants become something different than it was when they were lost? Isn't that how it's supposed to work? So the concept that salvation being so easy for us gives us license to sin or live any way we want to, that's based on a probably flawed premise that probably are, in fact, let me just say it this way. My guess is the people who say, well, yeah, man, I'll take that. I'll ask Jesus to be my Savior and then I'll go back and do everything I want. That's not a heart believing unto righteousness. That's somebody looking for an insurance policy. And that's probably not a genuine thing. So what do we do? Does this mean we can live any way we want to? Yes or no?
No.
But the Bible is very, very clear that if we are going to believe in salvation by grace plus nothing, that means we can't do anything to save ourselves. Similarly, we can't do anything to keep ourselves saved. So if you've truly trusted Christ as your Savior, you are secure. But I think at the same time, we also ought to remember, we're also accountable and responsible, aren't we? Shouldn't we want to show Jesus how much we appreciate what He gave to us so freely by living a life that is pleasing to Him? And hopefully that's what we see and that's what we find in Scripture. A lot of Scripture, I know, and I apologize if I didn't do that very well tonight, but I hope that gives you more confidence that you are not going to be disowned by God just because we sin. But let's try not to sin.